Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. In some ways, I feel like we haven't been in this that long, and then other times, I think this is number 37 in the series of Luke. So, but if you just keep working through, before long, you're finished. Last time we read verses 1 through 13. And we read the parable of the wasteful manager, the reckless manager, the dishonest manager. And he was being fired for wasting his master's possessions. Do you remember? You recall this message a couple weeks ago? In a moment of panic, he makes a shrewd plan. He will mark down the debts of those who owe his master money, so that he'll find favor with those same people following his termination. You understand? I'm about to be fired. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm not going to beg. I have a strategy. I'm going to make some friends while I can, so that when I'm fired, which I surely am being fired, I'll have friends. This doesn't seem far-fetched at all, does it? The thing that's interesting is that the text says the master commended him for his shrewdness. And if we think about it, we say, what? He just stole from him again, and the master's commending him? And we talked about it. There's various arguments to be made about that. But let's skip that for now, just in review. What I want to draw attention to is Jesus' teaching. He says this parable, and then he says, the world knows how to use its resources for more advantage than the sons of light do. The world is looking to make an increase. If they start a business, they want to make a profit. And if they figure out a part of the business that's not making that much money, or they could improve it, they will, because they want to maximize return on investment, ROI, return on investment. They want to maximize it. The world is looking for an increase. The world's using unrighteous wealth to make friends and increase their holdings. One commentator said, it is the wisdom of the men of this world so to manage their money as they may have the benefit of it hereafter. And not for the present only, therefore they put it out to interest, buy land with it, put it into this or other funds. Now we should learn of them to make use of our money so that we may be the better for it hereafter in another world, as they do in hopes to be the better for it hereafter in this world. Do you see the point? They're trying to make as much money as possible. I often wonder the motivation of people like Bill Gates. This man has more money than a million people could spend in their entire lives. But he still is doing other things, still trying to have an increase. Still has investments. He's hoping for something better, but not in another world, in this world. And Christians, Jesus says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Use your resources well. Don't be like the world in the pursuit of riches, but do be like the world in hoping for an increase. And I'll give you a practical example. I have two people, actually one person, has $1,200. What should they do with the $1,200? Should they buy a new wardrobe? Should they pay to have a book translated into another language and given to a foreign land? Which one has more increase? It's obvious, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is hoping to do, wanting to do in the passage. Do you see what they do? Y'all would do well to learn a little bit about what they do. What little you have, use it to advance the kingdom of God. Use your resources to advance the gospel. You say, well, but how much do you want me to spend, Brother Bill? Listen, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And each one should decide in their hearts. And by the way, I wanted to put a clarification when I was talking last time on this. I'm not saying that I want you to put more money in the church offering box. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm saying spread it around everywhere. All the people that you know, various causes, bless those people, help them. Give them resources. You could do it. It's not hard. But have you heard the saying, where there's a will, there's a way? If you want to, you can. If you don't want to, you guys know this. If you want to do it, you'll make it happen. And if you don't, you'll find a reason why you can't do it. Could be the same thing, but one person wants to do it, the other person doesn't want to. I'm not driving all the way to Irving. It's too far. But if you want to buy a guitar and there's only one of them in the whole Metroplex and it's in Irving, you'll drive over there and get it. Use your resources well to advance the gospel. And then also, listen, be faithful in how you use them. Keep the right perspective. Right? Jesus said you can't serve God and money. And if you're not faithful in a little thing, why would I give you more? You're just going to be unfaithful at that too. And increased the fault. It's a tool, money, resources, land, property. It's a tool given to us for good, and we should use them that way. Let's have a word of prayer as we get into today's text. Father, thank you for your word already. We ask that you would help us to spend better. I confess that I have this same conflict within me, that I have things and see things, and, oh Lord, have mercy on us. Help us to heed the message of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would use our resources well, that we would be faithful in what you put into our charge. Bless us now as we look to today's text. Please, Lord, enlighten us, cause us to be better Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we'll read verses 14 through 18. Chapter 16, 14 through 18. So he just finished saying in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Okay, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. They laughed at him. They took his teachings and made them ridiculous. They laughed at him. They tried to make him look stupid. They understood what he was getting at, but they didn't believe it. They loved money. He just taught them a whole slew of passages. One about the unwise son who blew all his family inheritance with reckless living. And we've heard about the dishonest manager and how he was tempted with greed and fell to it. And they hear all this and they ridicule him. Instead of heeding the message, they ridicule him for it. Verse 15, Jesus says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You look good before men, but God knows what's really there." Remember Brother Edwards' teaching from last week? Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. You remember? The Pharisees' love of money and power and success brought them praise from people. Pharisee, they're obviously blessed by God. Look at their lives. They don't have troubles like everybody else. They have exaltation and praise from the men and women around. And it might seem that they are blessed by God, but he has a different standard. God's standard for acceptance is not business success. Jesus has just taught them you can't serve two masters. They needed to listen to Jesus and heed his warnings. And instead of heeding his warning about, listen, a double life is very dangerous. You can't play around with God and while at the same time secretly greedy for gain. Jesus says, you're those who justify themselves before people, but God's not fooled. Verse 16, now I admit, these sections are difficult. With our understanding of the law and how it applies to the modern Christian life, they're difficult. But I don't think we can't get past the difficulty. Verse 16, excuse me, the end of 15, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Same theme as before. People may praise you for it, but that doesn't mean God is happy about it. Verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." Forces his way into it. To me, this is what the passage says. The law was here for a long time, all the way until John. John being the last Old Testament preacher and actually the first New Testament preacher. The good news has come and thousands of people are pressing into it, being urged, forcing in, like the crowds that pressed in on Jesus. Quote, "Behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." Luke 5:18. Are they forcing their way into Jesus' presence? You tell me. There's no way to get in. They go up on the roof and take the roof tiles off and lower him down through the ceiling. They wanted to get their friend in front of Jesus. They wanted to. The law and the prophets were until John. Verse 17, "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Now listen, I think there's a different way to explain this, but the Bible uses hyperbole frequently. All the world was going out to John. The whole world was not going out to John. A lot of people were, not the entire world. It's supposed to mean, it's an exaggeration for effect. There were so many people going out. To me, this is what's being talked about in the passage. The law will not become void. It will accomplish what God intended for it to do. Well, let me ask you, good, well-taught Christians for many, many years, what is the purpose of the Old Testament law? What's its purpose? Isn't the purpose of it to lead you to Jesus? Isn't that the purpose? We need permanent forgiveness and atonement, and that can't happen from the law, and that's part of the law's purpose. To lead all the people to cry out and groan for real, true, permanent forgiveness. We need permanent reconciliation with God and salvation that's not relying on our fickle wills. God's law is not going to become void because it will accomplish everything it was designed to do. Quote, "These are my words that I spake to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled." Luke 24:44. I believe Jesus is saying to them that the law's purpose was to eventually lead them to Him. And the New Testament has begun that. It doesn't mean that the Old Testament scriptures are void and empty. They testify about Jesus. How could they be void and empty? But listen, He is definitely not teaching that the detailed following of the Old Testament law is what's required in the New Testament era. That is not what Jesus is teaching. Isn't this obvious? Are we under the law? Paul has said it explicitly. No. When other people were being saved, pagans from various backgrounds, they were not told to obey the Mosaic law. They were not. Jesus is not saying all Christians must become practicing Jews. It's not what He's saying. What He's saying is that the Old Testament speaks about Him, and it'll never cease to be divine. He wrote it. He gave it to us to lead us to Jesus. What's the purpose of the law for the Christian? Because it leads us, it points. There's many shadows in the Old Covenant that are revealed as the real image in Jesus. It becomes, you know, when we see the self-sacrificing nature of Joseph and how he was abused by his brothers, even though he had done nothing except tell them the truth. And then we see how he works with his family and he forgives them and blesses them. Don't we see Jesus? And that's the point. In all these various passages, the point is God's doing something even more than what this is. I see a fourth in the fire. And he has an appearance as a son of the gods. Isn't that about Jesus? We're not under the law. The law's not going to pass away. It was divinely given. It teaches about Jesus. It's not void. It's not empty. We're children of the free woman, not of the slave woman. Verse 18, I'm not sure why this teaching is inserted here. I'm really not sure. Maybe Jesus is showing them an example of Pharisaic corruption in the intentions of God. And if we think about this passage, let's read it. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The original reason for Moses granting a certificate of divorce, if you remember this, Dr. Brunson taught us this, and Brother Edward did also, was as a mercy to women. The husbands in those days, if they became unhappy with their wives, would put them away with nothing. I'm not happy, leave. And Moses says, that's not... And you can imagine if this woman then tries to remarry, she's already married. How can you remarry? You're married. Moses has a mercy because of the hardness of their hearts that wanted to divorce their wives. Told them, okay, if you're going to put her out, give her a certificate of divorce, and she'll have it in her hand, and there'll be no doubt as to whether she's married or not. You don't like her anymore? Okay, give her an official document that says she's free to marry. So why did Moses do this? Over time, it seems that the hardness of their hearts did not soften through the granting of the certificate of divorce, but actually was hardened. And they took advantage of the mercy that was given to women and used it as Mosaic sanction to divorce your wives if you don't like them. Moses said, I could give her a certificate of divorce. Using Moses as, well, he said I could if I want. Like, no, he did it because you were doing it anyway. And as a mercy to the woman. Well, this passage, to me, Jesus is pushing back on this. It's not God's intention for marriage to end in divorce. I understand that the world that we know is real. And I know that there are hardships in relationships, and they end in divorce. I know that. And it hurts. But it's not God's intention that we would go into marriage thinking, if it doesn't work out, I'll give her a certificate of divorce. It's meant to be, listen, it's meant to be, Aaron, listen, it's meant to be an earthly picture of a divine relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church. It's a beautiful thing. It's very difficult. That's a high standard, isn't it, Christians? Husbands, you love your wives like Christ loved the church. Shouldn't be taken up lightly. Think about it. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. What if my husband's not wise? He's not. Not as God is. The point is, marriage is not intended to be broken. Jesus is saying, listen, I know Moses did that, but I say, right? You've heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. I say, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. To me, this is Jesus saying, I know that happened. But listen to my words. Don't get divorced. Now, listen, I'm not saying that I believe that divorce is never valid. It's not what I'm saying. In fact, I think there are reasons why divorce could be valid. But Jesus' point is, this whole certificate of divorce and easily broken unions is not what God intended. Mark chapter 10, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them man and woman, male, female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." You get it? Two became one through a divine union with God. Divorce is ripping that union apart. There are valid reasons why it has to happen sometimes. And it's because of sin in the world, and sin in the husband, and sin in the woman, or a combination. Relationships are very difficult. But what I'm getting at here is, this is, God doesn't intend that. What he intends is that what God joins together, let not man separate. Love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Forgive one another. Listen, just as we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Your spouse will annoy you and sin against you, and what will your reaction be? To harden your heart? Or would you forgive them as you hope that they forgive you? That's the only way it's going to work, is if you forgive one another back and forth. Well, listen, I'm not a marriage counselor. I'm not, but God did not intend for divorce to be the normal. It's in extreme cases, such as when God divorced Israel. "I've tried and tried and tried and tried and tried. You are so unfaithful. And I'm still trying and trying and trying and trying and trying. And you play the harlot under every green tree and on every hill at all times." Sometimes divorce is needed. But that's not God's plan. Again, I'm not sure why that is here in between these two sections, but it's there. We can deal with it. Okay, so what do we learn from the text? Let's be reminded again. God looks at the heart. The Pharisees do things a certain way because they want to be justified in the eyes of their peers. God knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart of all people. Do you know that? Do you really believe that? When you have wicked thoughts, do you know, God knows what I'm thinking right now? When those thoughts become actions, do you know that God is omnipresent? God's with me right now. And he knows my thoughts and my heart. It should be a help. It should be. God knows the thoughts and the intentions of all people. His law is given as a tutor, the Bible says in the New Testament. It won't pass away. It's divine revelation. The question is, will we receive the clear teaching of God in the Scriptures? We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wage, what you earned, it's coming to you. Apart from Christ, what you earned, you're going to get it. God will not fail to pay the wages of sin, and that is death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. This is what Jesus is trying to teach to the Pharisees again and again through various methods, and they're rejecting him. He's showing them how they're sinning. He's showing the hypocrisy that's within them. He's told them that he is sent with a divine message from God and proves it with all manner of signs and miracles. And they still do not believe. Even if one... You remember the report when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And there were numerous people that could be eyewitnesses to this fact. And instead of believing, shouldn't they have believed? Instead of believing, the text says they plotted how to kill Lazarus, to shut him up so he couldn't tell anybody else about what happened. Now, how evil is this? This is willful disobedience and obstinate rejection, even in the face of obvious and clear truth. Jesus has shed his blood to save his people from their sins and ultimately to restore the whole world back into a place of peace and harmony. And will we laugh at his teaching? Will we ridicule him as they did? Will we seek to be justified as those Pharisees did? God knows what is in man. I hope that, and I pray God would use his word, that he would change all of our minds, and that we would be more holy. We'd hear the word, we'd see the reaction. Often we see the wrong reaction in the text and the right reaction in the text. What's your reaction? We often look at the worst in others and see ourselves in the best light. We would probably do better to see ourselves in a worse light and see the best in others. If you knew yourself rightly, that's the way you'd fall. Well, I pray God will have mercy on us and that he'll change us into vessels of holiness. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us, for showing us, for even keeping the text from being destroyed from the face of the earth. Many have tried to do this, but you've protected it and kept it for our use even. Thank you, Lord, that we have it in our own language, that we can read about it. Father, we ask that you'd have mercy on us. We're seeking to understand the clear intention of the text, but even more than that, we want to do it. We don't want to be lovers of money. We don't want to be hypocrites. We want to believe and follow up that belief with good works. Would you help us, Lord, please? Be with us as we end our time together now. Bless us as we go through this next week. Help us, Lord, to be lights in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.